Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in our sermon series through Hebrews 11. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and start turning there. And as you're turning there, I want us to point out that something that's always fascinated me as I've been growing up has been art. I really love and enjoy art. I'm not a good artist myself. I'm not great at art. I'm more of a patron of an art than that, rather than being an actual artist. But something that I've loved to do is visiting local art museums. I took a art history class, actually, in senior year of high school, and that's what kind of caused this deep fascination with art, particularly religious art. I love sacred art that depicts biblical scenes or theological truths, right? And, you know, again, I love visiting local art museums, kind of perusing all the religious art from the different time periods, you know, the Romantic time period, the Baroque time period. Notice I'm not saying the modern art time period because I do not love modern art. I think, no offense to those who love modern art, I just think that a kindergartner could do it. It's not something that I particularly enjoy. I'm sorry. Anyways, I want to show you guys a fresco that was painted in the 14th century. It's found in a Spanish chapel. And I will give anyone a crisp high five after the sermon if you can tell me what this is depicting right here. Anybody? Any thoughts? Take it in. Look at it. There's really kind of two different things going on here. Anybody have any thoughts? Welcome to my art history class. No, I'm just kidding. Heaven and earth, that's a good start. So I'll tell you this now. I'm sorry, no one's going to get the high five. But this painting right here is its title is this: The Church Militant and the Church Triumphant. So it's depicting this theological truth of the two stages of the church, the two phases that the church undergoes while on heaven, while in heaven, and while on earth. Right, the Church Militant and the Church Triumphant. This is a theological belief that's long been held since the earliest days of the church, right? That those who are suffering here on earth, those who are fighting the good fight of faith here on earth, will one day be triumphant in heaven. That the church militant will be the church triumphant. And even the Roman Catholics in the late medieval period kind of took on the third phase of the church, and that's called the church penitence. That's when the church goes from heaven, goes into purgatory, and does penitence, right? There's a time spent there to repent from sin, and then it's church triumphant. But we as Protestants believe, yes, there are two phases of the church, right? That we suffer here on earth, that we endure, that we fight the good fight, and then we go to heaven and we're triumphant. And this is kind of the main point I want us to be looking at this morning as we are in Hebrews 11, that the church militant will be the church triumphant, that those who live and walk by faith and those who endure by faith will overcome, will be triumphant. And that's really kind of the main point of Hebrews. It's this sense in which that if you live and walk and endure by faith, that you will have a victorious faith, a triumphant faith. And this morning, we're going to see how there's a kind of a tremendous amount of overlap between the faith of the Israelites and the faith of Rahab. And the overlap is kind of met at this point, that those who endure by faith, those who walk by faith, will be victorious by faith, will be triumphant by faith. The faith that perseveres, the faith that fights, will be a faith that conquers and is victorious. Our faith does not end in defeat. And again, that's kind of the main point this morning, that enduring faith is a triumphant faith. An enduring faith is a triumphant faith. And we're going to see what that looks like here in a minute. But as we're working our way through Hebrews 11, I hope that you're seeing this continuity that we have with the Old Testament saints, this sense in which there's a tremendous amount of overlap, right? That the same God that they believed in, the same God that got them out of Egypt, it's the same God that we believe in, that God does not change from Old Testament to New Testament, that God has not changed in any way from being the God of the Old Testament saints to us now. No, the same God that they believed in is the same God that we trust and believe in. And I hope that, as we're going through Hebrews 11, that the gap is beginning to be bridged, right? And if you're already there, Hebrews 11, what you have in front of you this morning is a divinely inspired commentary of the storyline of Scripture, the storyline of the Old Testament. And you've heard me say that it's this divinely inspired, cliff-noted version for you of the events that transpired in the Old Testament, the storyline of redemption. And Hebrews 11 is tracing this line of faith that begins with the ancients. It begins with Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah. And it goes from there to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Sarah and their descendants, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph and Moses. Last week we began that story of Moses, right? And it's tracing this line all the way from Moses to the generation of Israelites that spent 40 years in the wilderness, that were released from slavery from the Egyptians, and then we're going to see the faith of those who experienced conquest in the promised land. We're also going to see the faith of Rahab. So do you see how this storyline of faith, this thread that's being traced through Hebrews 11 is beginning with them and it continues on with us? And just like them, and again, the faith that they had was an enduring faith, a faith that endured, a faith that fought, a faith that persevered and was one day triumphant. A faith that is enduring will be a faith that is triumphant. So last week, again, I mentioned it, we began to look at the life of Moses and how his life was marked by five conflicts. We looked at the first of those four conflicts, how his parents had to decide to choose and go against the edict of Pharaoh in order to preserve Moses' life. How Moses chose to live a life of ill treatment rather than the pleasures of worldly royalty. How he was not afraid of Pharaoh's anger, right? And how he sprinkled the blood over his doorpost by faith during the Passover. We looked at all those things. And this week we're going to look at the fifth and final conflict where he and the Israelites were stuck between a rock and a hard place, and how God made a way for them. He delivered them. We're also going to be looking at the faith that was required of the Israelites who brought down the walls of Jericho. We're also going to be looking at the faith of Rahab. So turn with me, and if you're already there, Hebrews 11, 29 through 31. It says this: by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are at the center of everyone's faith we just read about. May you be at the center of our own faith. May we stop trusting ourselves and following our own hearts. Turn our focus back to you. And may this time spent in your word just do that. May it not be about me or anyone else in the room, but only about you. May our hearts be turned back to you. May your word be planted deeply within us this morning so that we may learn to live by faith. Amen. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the faith of these three different categories of people, these three different people, right? They are groups of people, and from these three different verses. So the first thing we're going to see is the faith of the wilderness generation. The faith of the wilderness generation. Secondly, we're going to see that, and we see that in verse 29, and then secondly, we see that the faith of the conquest generation in verse 30, the faith of the conquest generation. And then finally, in verse 31, we see the faith of Rahab, the faith of Rahab. And so starting off with the faith of the wilderness generation, it says this in verse 29, it says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And this may seem like a contradiction of terms, that the wilderness generation had faith, right? Why is that a contradiction? Because these are the same group of Israelites that were punished for being idolaters. These are the same group of Israelites that were punished for being complainers and grumblers. and they wouldn't see the promised land. This is the same group of people that Hebrews 11 is saying that they had faith. I mean, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that these same Israelites that grumbled and complained and were idolaters had faith. But why do we find this so hard to believe? Because in Exodus 14, we read this. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Does this sound like faith to you? It sounds like fear, right? And as they were put in between this rock and a hard place, as they had the Red Sea before them and the angry Egyptians pursuing after them, what did they decide to do? They decided to show fear. They decided to fear Pharaoh and his army and his chariots and his horses. They decided to show fear and not trust God, that God had a way of deliverance for them. They get all cynical with Moses. They're saying, are there any graves in Egypt, Moses, that you brought us out to the wilderness for us to die? They decided to mock and gripe against Moses for bringing them out of bondage because they saw their death was imminent, that God would not bring them out of this, right? So how could these very same people that Hebrews is talking about as having faith be this people? Well, the answer is, the difference is that in one scene, God had acted. While in the other, God hadn't acted yet, right? When God acts, that's what causes us to have faith. And we know the story. Despite Israel's grumbling and lack of faith, God tells Moses to lift up his hands, to stretch out his staff, and divide the Red Sea, to part the Red Sea. And I think once the Red Sea was parted, it became very easy that Yahweh was going to fight for Israel that day. It became very evident that they needed to start relying on God for salvation. You see, seeing God part the Red Sea through Moses is what caused them to have faith. If they did not have faith, they wouldn't have crossed the Red Sea. They wouldn't have gone off into this walled-off, partitioned Red Sea if they did not have faith. I think what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the wilderness generation's faith was demonstrated by their willingness to walk through the sea as on dry land. And it's true, many of them saw this as their only option, right? Faced between the decision of, okay, we got angry Egyptians coming in after us and the walled off Red Sea, I think I'm going to take the latter, right? Because that option doesn't mean imminent death. But I'm certain this is just how God operates sometimes, that he wants us to see that trusting him is the only solution to life's problems. In order for us to see that, we need to be put in a situation, in a position where we're stuck in between a rock and a hard place. Here we see that the faith that is required of us when we're stuck in a position like this, in between a rock and a hard place, and there's so many different situations like this. Maybe you've tried everything to deal with this particular temptation or sin, and you're just stuck. Maybe you've exhausted all of your energy, all of your patience in putting up with this difficult person, right? We all know who that person is, right? Maybe you're stuck in between making a major life decision, where to work, where to live, who you're going to marry, where you're going to go to school, all these different things. You're stuck. You don't know where to turn. All of these are situations in which we're put in between a rock and a hard place. We're backed into a corner where we're running out of options on how to deal with life. And again, this is exactly where God wants us. This is exactly where God wants us. He wants us in a position where we feel like there's no way out that doesn't involve him. Rather than resort to a posture of fear and skepticism, God wants us to develop a posture of faith that sees him as our only means of deliverance. This is how we endure. This is how we triumph. When we become so spiritually bankrupt that our faith says, okay, God, I've tried everything and anything under the sun. You must be the only answer. You must be the only solution. I've tried everything, God. This is what it means, and I think this is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Faith comes to those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, that God must be the only solution. You'll find that whenever faith is put between a rock and a hard place and you don't know what to do, the temptation is to let fear paralyze you. But again, God wants us to trust him. That's why he puts us in those kind of situations. Doing anything else will lead to pain and disappointment and further confusion. What are you facing in life? Are you stuck in between a rock and a hard place? Trust God. He wants us to trust him. The faith that is found in between a rock and a hard place is the faith that will endure and be victorious. Something else to notice here. Notice Hebrews contrasts the faith of the Israelites with the actions taken by the Egyptians. It's not as if the Egyptians were not exercising any faith. Make no mistake, they were exercising faith. They were just exercising faith in the wrong thing. They were just putting their faith in the wrong thing. They did not believe in Yahweh and that he rewards those who seek him. They trusted in their chariots to get them through the Red Sea. They trusted in their military might. We all know how that worked out for them. God sent their chariots into a frenzy and enclosed the Red Sea around them so that they were drowned. Which, by the way, this isn't the only time in Hebrews 11 where we see someone drown for their unbelief. Remember when we talked about Noah, how Noah's belief led to deliverance, but the people around him, the culture around him, did not believe, and they were drowned. They were judged. But anyways, this is where the Egyptians' trust in their military might, their military strength, got them. And I think that day Israel learned a very valuable lesson that is later reiterated in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Look at Psalm 46. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The point of the lesson is that the Egyptians trusted in their strength. They trusted in their own devices to get them through the Red Sea. And look where it got them. How about you? How about us this morning? Are we trusting in our own strength? Are you relying on your own devices to get through life? Many times we believe that if we just grit our teeth and muster up enough strength to be a good person, make the right choices, that God will be so impressed as to save us. The grit of our teeth and the work and the sweat of our brow, that God will accept us based off of that. But friends, that is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That is not the faith that we're to have. True gospel faith means believing that you bring nothing to the table when it comes to your salvation. When are we going to stop believing the lie that we have the ability to merit any kind of acceptance or favor from God? This cannot be done apart from faith in Christ. And this is visibly demonstrated by the judgment that was given to, or that the Egyptians received. And in the end, they were utterly defeated. They were not triumphant. And you may be getting through life like this, that I just need to pull myself up by the bootstraps and just grit my teeth and make the right choices, be a good person. You may be getting through life like that, but as the great Johnny Cash once said, the great theologian Johnny Cash once said, you may run on for a long time, but what? But sooner or later, God will cut you down. And this, I mean, that's the end of trusting in our own strength, judgment. So that's what we see from faith in the wilderness generation, faith in the wilderness generation. And then secondly, we see faith of the conquest generation. Faith of the conquest says this: by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. What do I mean by the conquest generation? This is the generation of Israelites that actually got to see the promised land, that after this 40-year period spent in the wilderness, that they actually got to enter into the promised land, that God brought them to the land that he had promised them. But they had to go out and conquer it in order to settle it, right? So the events described here in verse 30 are found in Joshua 6. It says that the Israelites were encamped at Gilgal, but they're given specific instructions from God that they must follow in order to defeat the heavily fortified city of Jericho. And here's the thing, the walls of Jericho must have been very intimidating for the Israelites. But for God, this was no challenge. Whether it was walls of ocean, walls of water that needed to be brought up, or walls of stone from Jericho that needed to be brought down, it made no difference for God. What does he tell the Israelites to do? He tells the Israelite warriors to march in a circle around the city for 7 days with 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horns while the Ark of the Covenant is accompanying them. On the first 6 days, they're to march around once. Then on the 7th day, they're to march around 7 times, with the final 7th time ending in a trumpet blast and a shout from the people. Then, and only then, will the walls of Jericho come down. So God gives his people these specific instructions and this specific plan of attack. These are his marching orders. And just like the crossing of the Red Sea, it's hard to say that every single Israelite was on board with this plan, right? It's hard to say that every Israelite was sold on this, that they were assured of victory from this. I mean, if you think about this, there's no way that every single Israelite was just like, oh yeah, that's what we should do. They probably were like, after hearing this, you want us to do what, God? But nonetheless, they received their orders from Joshua, who was definitely assured of victory, and they fell in line and did what God commanded. And that just goes to show you that the power and influence one leader has who leads not out of fear or compulsion or manipulation, but by faith. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for a church that has leaders and elders that lead by faith and walk in a humble confidence just like Joshua. Anyways, back to the point. Sometimes God's tactics may seem unorthodox. Think of how humiliating those silly Israelites would have looked marching around the great city of Jericho. I'm positive they would have been the object of scorn and ridicule. And I want us to notice something else here that Hebrews unpacks. It was not the trumpet blast. It was not the shouts of the people that brought the walls of Jericho down. It is as John Chrysostom says, assuredly the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blow for 10,000 years, but faith can do all things. So he's saying that even if there was a large trumpet blast for 10,000 years, that might bring down a wall, but faith can do all things. It was their faith in God, in his word, that brought down the walls of Jericho. It was not their shouts. It was not their trumpets. And here's the thing, that in the process, they endured by faith. And then on the 7th day, they were triumphant by faith. And think about the first 6 days here, right? If you're an Israelite, if you're marching on the first 6 days, think about how tedious that may have been. But nevertheless, they endured by faith. They were not victorious by any weapon forged by hand. They did not fight how the rest of the world would have fought. They fought using their faith in God's word and his instructions and his commands. The weapon of choice was nothing other than God and his word, his instructions, his commands. And I love this quote from Kent Hughes. It says this: the scriptures reveal a spiritual law. Disobedience reveals our unbelief, but obedience to God evidences our faith. When difficult circumstances assail us, unbelief draws from the arsenals of the world, whereas faith causes us to take up the whole armor of God and join the absurd march around Jericho. Any Jerichos facing you, are you wavering between God's way and the world's way of meeting it? Do you believe God's word? I love this. Listen to this. The authenticity of your belief will be determined by the weapon you choose. I love that. Listen, the authenticity of your belief will be determined by the weapon you choose. This is God's appointed strategy. These are our marching orders. These are the instructions given to us. This is what Scripture tells us who our enemy is. Look in Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Scripture also tells us who our enemy is, and it tells us how to defeat our enemy. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And if you need a refresher of what the whole armor of God is, it's the belt of truth. It's what you're held together by. Truth, does truth hold you together? It's the breastplate of righteousness, that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that you're covered in his righteousness. You have the shoes of gospel readiness. The gospel is ready for you. It's available for you. It's you're expectant of the gospel to take effect. It's the shield of faith that are able to expel the lies of the enemies. It's the helmet of salvation with your thoughts, your mind centered around Christ and the salvation that he brings. It's the sword of the Spirit, right? God's word. It acts as an offensive weapon. Are you ready for battle? What are you arming yourself with? What are the weapons of choice in your life? Are you fighting the way that God wants you to fight? Do you fight using his word or a Facebook comment section? Are you armed with the shield of faith or with Fox News? Brothers and sisters, we can fight the way the world wants us to fight by spewing hate on social media or spewing hate in the public square. Or we can fight the way God wants us to fight with love for our enemies and loyalty to his word. Brothers and sisters, we can choose to arm ourselves with what the world arms themselves with news outlets and social media. I'm not knocking news outlets. Or we can arm ourselves with God's word. And I get it. We live in a day and age where the central claims of the Christian worldview are not only being contested with, but they're being dispensed with. The church has become the object of much ridicule and scorn. The Bible has been vehemently denied. And some of you are just thinking about that I'm talking about our culture. But make no mistake, Al Mohler writes this. In a secular age, everything appears to be negotiable. Doctrine can be reformulated. Anything objectionable to the zeitgeist can be removed. In a secularizing epoch, the church, he doesn't say the culture here, the church must constantly be aware of how even our own thinking is seductively rearranged and recast. So it's not just the culture, it's the church that's facing this. What's the strategy? What's the plan of attack here? How do we combat this? When both the church and our culture are combative against the Christian worldview, we must stand on God's word and be faithful to follow it now more than ever. If we do not stand on the Bible, then we will fall and capitulate to the culture. I'm convinced that if the church is to survive and endure this current cultural milieu, it will only come by return to biblical and doctrinal fidelity. It's that simple. And again, that may seem strange and unorthodox, but then again, God's tactics may seem that way. And the reality is that faith may look like utter foolishness. Faith may look like utter foolishness. You may have friends that say, oh, I can't believe you still believe, or you still think that homosexuality is a sin. I can't believe that you think premarital sex is a sin. Come on, get with the times. Don't you know that it's foolish to believe in a book that was written so long ago? But those kinds of objections to Christianity are found in what C.S. Lewis liked to call chronological snobbery. He says that chronological snobbery is the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age, and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. Faith will not only look antiquated and irrelevant to the secular culture, but it will also look foolish. True biblical faith will look foolish in this world. Make no mistake. You will look like fools to your neighbors, to your coworkers, for standing firm on the word of God. The Israelites looked foolish for marching around the world, for following God's instructions. They were openly mocked and reviled by the people of Jericho. Why would we expect anything different if we follow God's word? We will undoubtedly look like fools to this world. I say embrace it. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 1 tells us this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful, not many noble, of noble birth. But listen to this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So thank goodness our faith looks like foolishness to the world, because God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. When we endure by foolish faith in God's word, then we will be victorious over worldly ways of thinking. The faith that endures will be the faith that conquers. I also want us to notice something else here. And the events that occur in Joshua 6 and kind of given this cliff-noted version in Hebrews 11. What else was accompanying the Israelites as they marched around Jericho? The Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And if you're new to the Bible, or maybe you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? It's that golden box that melts the dude's face off, right? No, but if you're new to the Bible, the Ark of the Covenant was essentially this large golden box that symbolized or manifested God's presence. So as they're carrying around this Ark of the Covenant, right, they have the presence of God going with them. I think that's huge. I think that's significant. Because God's word, his instructions were given to the Israelites, but he's also giving them his presence. They were not just given the word of God and left to themselves. No, they were given the commands of God, the instructions of God. They were given marching orders, and they were also given his presence. God's word and his presence went with them as they marched around Jericho. And so it is with us. You see, we have been given our marching orders. We've been given our instructions. But not only that, brothers and sisters, we've been given the very presence of God as we go out in the world and seek to live on mission. What am I talking about here? This is the Great Commission, right? And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So there's the instruction. There's our marching orders. There's God's word. But here's the promise. Here's the promise of his presence. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Right? We're not only given instructions, we're not only given our marching orders, we're given the promise of his presence to go with us as we go out, as we go and make disciples. Isn't that wonderful? That as we seek to live by faith, obeying the instructions of God to go and make disciples, to go and engage the culture with the gospel, we have his presence that goes with us. He goes with us. We're not alone on this mission, in this life, to live by faith alone. We need his presence. We need his victory. to endure and to triumph. That's the good news. And then thirdly, we see the faith of Rahab. The faith of Rahab. It says this, that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. See, we've already noted a few weeks back that Rahab was a prostitute and how God uses unlikely people, unlikely events to bring about his purposes, to bring about his plans. But what else do we know about Rahab? What else can we gather from the text that we can say about her? We know that she sheltered and gave a friendly welcome to the spies. These spies were sent out by Israel to gather intel on Jericho, to see what their defenses, see what their fortifications looked like. We know that she did this to a great detriment to herself, because essentially by doing this, she was committing an act of treason that was punishable by death. That harboring spies, harboring fugitives like this would have brought death to her if she was found out. We even know that when pressed about it, she lied. She lied and said, "I don't know anything about these spies, where they come from or where they're going." Right? She lied. She lied in obedience to God. There's an ethical head scratcher for you this morning. We just have to trust that she knew what she was doing, that she was doing the best that she could, right? That's going to be a question I have for God when I get to heaven. Like, was this right to do? And that's, I don't know. But in any case, we know that obedience to God here was costly for Rahab. Obedience to God, the faith that she practiced, was costly for Rahab. Faith required her to do something that was risky. And here's the thing. She assessed the risk as being right. She assessed the risk as being right. She would have rather risked her life than to bring potential harm to the spies, to divulge information and bring harm to the spies and to the Israelites. She risked her life in that situation. And that should be a lesson for all of us, that sometimes faith will require us to risk things for kingdom purposes. Faith will sometimes require us to risk things for kingdom purposes. My hope and my prayer is that we'll assess the risk as being right, though. The risk is right. When we risk things for God's kingdom, it will require us to risk our finances, our time, and maybe even our lives for the kingdom, for the gospel. But the risk is right if they're risked and given away for kingdom purposes. Just ask Rahab. But the question here that I want us to ask, and what kind of at the forefront of this sermon is what caused her to do all of these things? What caused her to risk these things, to be in obedience, to have faith? What caused this pagan prostitute to start living by faith? What caused her to trust in Yahweh? Look no further in Joshua 2, it says this. Before the men lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." Here's the key phrase. "For we have heard." We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So she's hearing of God's deliverance. She's hearing of God's salvation. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So she's hearing not only of God's deliverance, not only of God's salvation, but she's also hearing of God's judgment. She's hearing this. And if it's a little more background information that comes from Abraham Kuyper, he says this, that the people who in Rahab's times most frequently used such houses of prostitution were traveling merchants. From them, she had repeatedly heard of the marvelous nation which was approaching Jericho and of the God of Israel who had perfected such striking miracles. So here Rahab is at her place of work, doing what she's doing, right? And she's hearing from these merchants that The God of Israel is coming. The God of Israel is approaching. That he has practiced such great salvation, that these striking miracles of deliverance and judgment, this is coming. She's hearing this. Word is spreading. Word is getting out about Yahweh, about the Israelites. And she's, what does she decide to do? She decides to live by faith. Right? So I'll ask again, what caused Rahab to do this, to go through all this trouble? What caused her to live by faith? The lesson here is simple. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Faith is caused by hearing the word of God. Rahab heard and she believed. And so for us, faith is caused by nothing other than the external hearing of God's word and the internal activity of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by this coupling between hearing God's word and the internal activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Faith is preceded by the preaching of God's word and the regeneration wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's the word of God and the Spirit of God that causes faith and obedience in God. I'm going to say that again. It's the word of God and the Spirit of God that causes faith and obedience to God. In fact, this is how we're all saved, is it not? Right? You didn't just wake up one day and decide to be a Christian. No, you had to have heard the word of God. You have had to heard the gospel at some point. And while you were hearing it, while this was taking place, the Spirit of God was at work in your heart, regenerating you, giving you a new heart. This is not only how we're saved, this is not only how we become Christians, this is also how we're sustained in the faith. So this is not only how we're brought to faith, this is how we're sustained in the faith. Each and every one of us need to hear the Word of God in order to live by faith. Each and every one of us need to have the Holy Spirit working on our hearts in order to live by faith. We need to be continually hearing God's word and letting the Spirit work in order to walk by faith. Good luck trying to muster up enough faith to follow God. Good luck trying to please Him without actively hearing God's word and letting the Spirit work in your heart. Faith will not and cannot magically appear in your life. You cannot conjure up faith. You need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Well, you ask, how can I hear God's Word? Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Listen to the Bible. I had a seminary professor tell me once, bathe yourself in the Bible. I love that. Bathe yourself in the Bible. Friends, we have apps in our pocket, like in our phones, that will literally read the Bible to us. If you want to listen to God's word, do that. You can also hear God's word by listening to good preaching. You want to hear okay preaching? Come to Redeemer when Matt and I are preaching. You want to hear good preaching? Come when Bob gets back from sabbatical. And I'm only joking. That's a joke. In all seriousness, though, that faith comes by hearing. Hearing good preaching will mean faith. You'll have an enduring faith when you hear God's words preached. True biblical preaching will bring about faith. How can you let the Holy Spirit work? Well, that's simple, too. Ask Him to. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Pray and ask Him to come upon you and enter your heart. Let Him work in your heart. And here's the kicker, though. Don't be surprised when He does. Nothing grieves the Holy Spirit more when He's actively chipping away at your sinful, prideful heart. And we simply refuse to let Him work. When we start to feel the slightest bit of conviction, we start to take over. Okay, I got it from here, God. I'll take care of it, and then we do nothing about it. Nothing grieves the Holy Spirit more when that takes place. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that produces faith and obedience to God. Together, they produce enduring faith that will eventually be triumphant faith. Church, look at the faith of the wilderness generation. Look at the faith of the conquest generation. Look at the faith of Rahab the prostitute. And you'll find a faith that endured. You'll find a faith that fought the good fight of faith. They lived by faith, make no mistake. And they were triumphant by faith. They were victorious by faith. They saw victory over the Egyptians. They saw victory over the walls of Jericho. They saw victory of those who were disobedient against God. And so it is with us. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the good news. That if we endure by faith, we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. I want to close with this verse from one of my favorite hymns. It says this: though with scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray.